We're continuing in our series on Romans, and we're in chapter 3. We talked at some length about the fact that the Jews and the early Jewish Christians were kind of involved in these, actually what Justin called the controversies. The controversies between the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews, that is, the Jews who had become Christians. And one of the primary objections that the unbelieving Jews had against those who had accepted Christ is expressed in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Let's look at that verse again. But what if some were unfaithful? Will not their unfaithfulness undermine the faithfulness of God? Now that question arises from the fact that God had made promises to Israel as a nation. And if, as the Christians were claiming, that God had set aside Israel because of their failure to keep the law, because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, then that would undermine the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel. And therefore, in the Jewish mind, if the Christians were correct, then God himself would be unfaithful. And if God is unfaithful, then everything falls apart. I mean, that's the foundation of everything, the faithfulness of God in his covenants and his promises. Therefore, these unbelieving Jews charged that the Christians were teaching a theology that would implicitly make God unfaithful, and therefore the Christians must be wrong in their theology. That was essentially one of their primary arguments against Christianity. Look at verse 3 again. But what if some were unfaithful? Will not their unfaithfulness undermine the faithfulness of God? And then the Apostle Paul answers by saying, do not let it come to this, or don't make such a conclusion. And then he says, yet God is true, quoting from Deuteronomy, and every man is a liar, quoting from the Psalms, just as it has been written. And then he quotes from Psalm 51, so that you should be justified in your declarations and should prevail in your judgment. So the Apostle Paul has essentially agreed that God cannot be unjust. And he quotes there from Psalm chapter 51, David's psalm. We read that last week. In that psalm, David does not hold his righteousness up as the standard by which he is to be saved, does he? What does he do in that psalm? He calls himself what he really is, a sinner. In sin, my mother conceived me. In other words, from the point of my conception, I have been a sinner. I have failed. He acknowledges his own failures. But then what does he do? How does David believe that he would be saved by God, ultimately, in that prayer, in Psalm 51? He throws himself on God's mercy. Doesn't he? He throws himself on God's mercy. Essentially, if David's to be saved, God is going to have to do it just out of the goodness of his heart, not because of David's righteous acts. And this is the reason the Apostle Paul quotes from that passage, is because it becomes really the centerpiece of his argument a little later in the chapter, as we'll see as we continue. But one of the things I wanted to point out, I said this last week, and I want to point it out again, is the word prevail in verse 4. When he's quoting David, he says, so that you should be justified in your declarations and should prevail in your judgments. That is, David was acknowledging that he was a sinner and unworthy of God, so that he was making this acknowledgement, so that, it says, you, that is God, would be justified in his declarations and would prevail in his judgments. Now, the word prevail there is from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. The Hebrew says something different. It says something to be something like, you may be innocent in your judgments. But why does God need to prevail in the judgment? What does that word prevail mean, by the way? What does that mean to you? Jordan had his hand up.
To come out truthfully, I guess, or victorious.
Victorious. It implies victory over an opponent. In fact, it's the very same word that is translated overcome all throughout the seven letters in Revelation, where Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give, and then he gives a promise to those who overcome. And what does that mean? It means to come out on top in a struggle or in some sort of a contest. That's exactly what it means. Now, why does God have to come out on top in some kind of a struggle or contest that has to do with the judgment? He's talking about the judgment, when God judges the world. God has got to prevail in the judgment. What does that imply? Walter?
He's got to prove that his righteousness, that his holiness is perfect, that he will not sin, he cannot do anything wrong.
Good. God, in the judgment, God cannot be accused of being unfair, partial, unjust, or any of those things. That is, when God stands to judge all men, and he will judge everyone, when God judges everyone, God's character, his justice as the righteous judge, cannot be questioned, because if God's justice is questioned, then all the people he's condemning may be innocent. I mean, when we have a judge who condemns someone or punishes someone, if that judge is not using a righteous standard, then all of his judgments are corrupt, are they not? Isn't that right? When God stands to judge all men in the last day, at the judgment, God has to be seen as absolutely just and absolutely righteous, which means ultimately even those people whom he is condemning are going to have to, after seeing all that has happened, are going to have to pronounce themselves guilty and God just. This is one of the reasons why the whole Calvinism argument is wrong. Because ultimately, in the end, all those in the Calvinist scenario where God has chosen one group of people to save just because, and another group of people he has condemned to hell, not because that there is some, you know, major difference between these groups, just because he has some mysterious purpose in doing that. But if that's the case, when people stand before God and they were not one of the elect, and God did not send his son to die for them, but he did for some other people, aren't they going to accuse God of being unjust and playing favorites? I mean, what is 2 weeks ago we read James chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, which says this: if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Which means if God shows partiality in the judgment, God himself is convicted as being a sinner and worthy of judgment. How can God judge the world if he is a corrupt judge? He cannot. He is the ultimate standard. He's the highest standard. There's nobody to appeal to after him. It is impossible for God to show partiality. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2, verse 11 in Romans, it says, God does not show partiality, period. And we find that stated many times in the Old Testament scriptures. So, God is just. God's justice will be on trial at the judgment. God's justice will be on trial. In fact, as we go farther down in this chapter, we will see that Paul stresses this point to the fact where he says, every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth will be stopped. That is, all those who think they can charge God with injustice. What's that? Yeah. Right. That's also the point that Paul made in the previous chapters, in chapter 1, about them being without excuse. In chapter 2, about the Jews being without excuse. Every mouth is going to be stopped, and everyone at the judgment is going to acknowledge that God is just in his judgment. And if they are one who is being condemned, that they're getting exactly what they deserve. So the Apostle Paul has made it plain that God is a just God, and therefore God is a faithful God, keeping his promises. If God didn't keep his promises, would he be a just God? No. So he agrees with their adversaries that God cannot be unjust. But the important thing here is that he doesn't actually answer the question about how then God can do what he's doing now and not be unfaithful to Israel. As I mentioned this before, he waits until chapter 11 before he finally resolves that issue. But what happens here is another question arises out of his previous statement. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "Yet if our injustice exhibits the justice of God, what shall we conclude?" Or what can we conclude from that? Now, what does he mean by that? Our injustice exhibits the justice of God. You have to understand that in the controversies between the Jews and the Christians were claiming that the purpose of the law was not to be justified. The purpose of the law was not so that you can earn your salvation. The Jews thought it was. They thought if we're really, really good, you know, God's going to like us a lot. Right? And he's going to give us a great inheritance in the kingdom. And so they tried to, in all these little outward things, they tried to obey the law in every little thing. But then, of course, Jesus charged them with forgetting the more weighty matters, the weighty matters of the heart, right? He condemned them for that. So if the Christians claimed, no, the purpose of the law was not for you to earn your place in the kingdom. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate God's justice. Well, let me ask you this. How would the law demonstrate God's justice? How does that work? How does, Jordan?
Several ways, especially with atoning sacrifices. There's always a cost for sin and wickedness in the people.
All right, in a symbolic way. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Stephen?
Well, we've talked before about how in how God dealt with his people, there was a progression from bringing them into a state of bondage and slavery so that they would call out for justice. Mm-hmm. And when he gave them justice, he put them into a system where they realized that they couldn't live up to that standard,
yeah,
which pointed them towards the need for salvation and Savior.
Okay, good. The purpose of the law, when God gave them his law, in fact, in verse 1, it says they were entrusted with the declarations of God. They were entrusted. What does that mean, to be entrusted? Does it mean that what you're being given has great value? Right? It has great value. So the Jews were given something that had great value, God's law. And why did it have great value? Because it was a reflection of God's character and his nature. He told them, look, you don't show partiality in judgment because I don't show partiality in judgment. That's a reflection of him. So his law, all of his laws were little ways in their culture and in their society whereby his nature would be reflected in their actions. So the law of God was to reveal to them God's nature and God's character, that he is a just and a good God. That was why he gave them that. He entrusted that to them. But they were unfaithful. Let's look at the question again in verse 5. He says, if our injustice exhibits the justice of God, what shall we conclude? Well, how did Israel's failure to keep the law reflect or demonstrate God's justice? The law was a standard, right? It was a standard. And it was a standard that was higher than the human standard. He is showing it by contrasting it to human nature. Human nature doesn't really want to obey God's law except when it's to their benefit. We want justice to be done when we have been wronged. But if we wrong somebody else, we don't want justice to be done, do we? God had a standard of justice that was higher than any human being had. And showing that man, even at his absolute best, when he tried his hardest to be just and righteous, fell far short of God's standard, what that shows is that God's standard, which is a reflection of his character, is so much greater than we are. So our own failure is really showing how much greater God is by the contrast between the two. Do you guys get that? Do you understand that? There's such a gulf between our justice and what we think is just and God's justice and his righteousness, which is so much higher. So what happens then, these Jews would say, well, if you Christians are right, that God only gave the law and it wasn't possible to be kept and there's no salvation in the law, if that's true, God is receiving a benefit from us failing. You understand that? Look, we failed, but God gets a benefit from it. So then why is he holding us accountable? I mean, he kind of set us up, if that's true. Let's look at the text again. If our injustice exhibits the justice of God, what shall we conclude? Well, one thing the Apostle Paul rules out right away is not that God is unjust. We can never lay any blame at God because he is the ultimate standard of justice. So he rules that out right off the bat. The one bringing wrath, I speak as a man, it cannot be thus, or else how will God judge the system? In other words, if God is unjust, he can't judge the world. He has to be just in order to be able to be the judge. But then in verse 7, he doesn't actually answer the question in verse 6. He restates the question in verse 7. The same question, he just says it in other words. Let's look at it again. For if the truth of God is magnified in my falsehood, resulting in his glory. In other words, okay, God's truth, God's righteousness, his character is magnified, or God is actually getting glory through this demonstration of the law and people, God showing his character and telling people to live up to that, and they can't live up to that. If God's getting glory from that, he's saying, why am I still being judged as a sinner? In other words, God's just using me like a pawn to get glory for himself. See, what the Jews were doing here by bringing these accusations is they are trying to overturn the Christian arguments to show that if you take them to their logical conclusion, they're faulty. And so the Apostle Paul, he deals with these things head on, but then he goes on to explain how this all actually works. By first he says it can't be that God is unjust. Okay, we can rule that out. It cannot be that God is unjust. And then now look at verse 8. And why not? As we are slandered, and some claim that we say, and of course that was the Jews, were claiming that the Christians were saying, quote, we should do evil so that good can come. In other words, look, if the Jews' failure to keep the law brought God glory by showing how much greater God is in his character than man, if that's true, and we Jews, by breaking God's law, we're bringing glory to God. Well, hey, let's go out and really mess up and give him a lot of glory. Now, you can see the sarcasm in that. And the Jews were very sarcastic in the way that they dealt with the Christians as well. The Apostle Paul says, we are slandered, and some claim that we say this. It's not true. They didn't say that. But they're trying to take that Christian theology to what they think is a logical conclusion. Well, if God's getting glory, he needs more. Let's send some more. You know, you can see the foolishness in the argument. All right, let's go down to verse 9. What then? Do we Jews hold priority? Now, that word priority, in some translations it says, are we better? Or something like that. But that's not really what the word means. The Greek word means to hold priority. It means to be superior in something. Now, what does he mean, superior in what? You know, if you just took that one statement, you might think that it's saying, well, he's asking, are we Jews superior to Gentiles? But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, are we Jews, do we hold priority in bringing God glory by sinning against him? See, God gave his law, and the Jews failed to keep his law, and that brought glory to God by showing the contrast between them. So what he's asking is, what then, or what should we conclude? Do we Jews hold priority? That is, do we Jews give more glory to God because we're the worst sinners of all because we've broken his law? In a sense, they were worse because they had revelation of God and his nature that the Gentiles didn't have. And yet they still broke that. All right, so in a sense, they're worse. But what does the apostle, how does he answer that? He says, absolutely not, for we previously proved Jews and also Greeks to be under sin. Now, when he says we previously proved Jews and also Greeks to be under sin, what is he referring to? Chapter 1 dealt with the Greeks, pagans being under sin and being without excuse because of all their paganism and all the stuff that they did, right? And then in chapter 2, he dealt with the Jews, that they were hypocrites because they did the same things. So he's referring back to his previous arguments there. So he said, we have already proved that both the Jews and the Greeks are under sin. Accordingly, it has been written that, now you'll notice in my translation there, in italics, there's a long section in italics, you see that? All the way to the end of verse 17. That is a quotation from Psalm chapter 14. Before I read it, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 14. And I'm just going to give you another little demonstration here of the differences between the Hebrew Bible and the Septuagint. The Apostle Paul almost always quotes from the Septuagint when he quotes. And this is one of those places where there is a massive difference between these two texts. I'm going to read to you Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3 from the Septuagint. And I want you to follow along in your Hebrew Bible. And what you're going to see in your Bible is that most of this is not in your Bible. About 3/4 of it is not even in your Bible, but it's all in the Septuagint. Actually, he skips over verse 2. He quotes verses 1 and 3, but I'm going to read all 3 verses to you from the Septuagint. So follow along with me. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They are abominable in their habits. There is none, not even one, who does good. The Lord stooped down from heaven and to look upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understood or sought after God. All turned aside and were altogether corrupted. There was not even one doing good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. They deal deceptively with their tongues. The poison of serpents is under their lips, whose mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Affliction and suffering are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, most of that you didn't even see in your Bible, right? It's in the Septuagint. I'm reading it directly out of the Septuagint right here. The Apostle Paul quotes it word for word, verbatim, out of here, except he skips over verse 2. So you can put a little, that's why in my translation I have a dot, dot, dot between the end of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. It's because when the Apostle is quoting, when he's quoting that passage, he quoted part of the last part of verse 1, he skipped over 2, and then he quoted all of 3. Now, let's go back to Romans and read it in Romans. And let's try to follow the train of Paul's arguments here. Remember, the previous verse is dealing with the argument that if Israel's sinning, breaking God's law, ultimately gives God glory by demonstrating that vast difference in his character, that he is a true and just God. If that happens, why are we still charged with sin? And then he says, do we Jews hold priority? That is, are we the worst of these sinners? Absolutely not, for we previously proved Jews and also Greeks to be under sin. Accordingly, it has been written that, quote, now he begins quoting Psalm 14, no one is just, not even one. No one is understanding, no one is seeking God. All avoid him. They were altogether useless. No one is doing kindness, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they defraud. Venom of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is crammed with cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Cursing and wretchedness are in their ways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That psalm, who is that psalm talking about in its context? Who is it talking about? It's primarily talking about pagans. It's primarily talking about pagans. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's how it starts. It's talking about pagans. Now, so what is Paul's point by quoting that? Let's look again at the text. Back to verse 9. What then do we Jews hold priority as being the worst sinners? Absolutely not, for we previously proved Jews and Greeks to be under sin. Accordingly, has been written that. And then he quotes this passage which talks about the pagans. So what he's doing is he's answering his own question. Are we Jews the worst of sinners? No. He quotes that psalm which shows that the pagans, not even one, were seeking after God. Not even one. So no, the Jews are not worse than the pagans. He answers it from the psalm. What Paul has done is he has shown that everybody is on a level playing field, pretty much. Everybody is on a level playing field of being a complete failure when it comes to measuring up to God's standard, measuring up to God's character. Now let's pick it up in verse 18. Yet we have perceived that whatever the law says, it speaks to those within the law, so that every mouth may be blocked and the whole system may become condemned to God. Because of this, no flesh at all shall be justified, resulting from works of the law. For through the law is the full knowledge of sin. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here now is he's explaining why God gave his law. Why he gave his law. Why did he give his law? So that we, as sinners, would see how far beneath God's righteous standard we really are. Because even by trying to keep it, we can't keep it. We just can't keep it. Every mouth may be blocked. And that has to do with the judgment, what he was referring to before. God, when he judges the world, he has got to be that righteous standard. No one can bring an accusation against God and justify it. No one can do that. Which is why Calvinism's God is not the God of the Bible. Because Calvinism's God is an unjust God. He plays favorites. He's partial in his judgments. Let's pick up verse 21. Yet now, apart from the law, God's justice has been made apparent, having been reported under the law and the prophets. The justice of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all the trusting ones, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and lack the glory of God. Apart from all, you know what he's doing? You remember back, he started out in this chapter, all the way back in verse 4, where he quoted from Psalm chapter 51. Remember that? He quoted from Psalm 51. David discovered something about God that these Jews that were arguing against the Christians had not discovered. And you know what that was? That there was a way of salvation and justification with God that did not depend on the law. Let's look at it. Go to Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Is David calling for justice here? No, he knows God is just, and he's willing to accept a just penalty. But what is he appealing to? Not God's judgment, but his mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. On what basis? His mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And here's what he quoted back in verse 4. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. God has got to be just. And David's the only way David can acknowledge God's justice is to acknowledge that he is a complete failure. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. You see something David discovered here? David knew the purpose of God's law, right here. Why did God give his law to Israel? Because he desires truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make to know wisdom. Do you guys get that? God gave Israel his law to show them something by demonstration in their heart. And what is the truth? He said to you desire truth in the inward parts. What was truth in the inward parts in this context?
Recognizing
that we were wretched. David, right, exactly. David recognizing how wretched of a sinner he actually was. You cannot come to God for remission of sins until you go there first. And that's why you must repent before you are baptized. Because repentance has to do with recognizing how wretched you are and that your own good works can never measure up to God's standard. When you do that and you reach the point David reached in repentance, then you're in the place where God will pour out his mercy on you and wash away your sins. and not before that. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. I mean, it's like David's writing something in the New Testament here, isn't it? Isn't that what happens to us at our conversion? He creates in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, etc. You can see David's heart here. He discovered something that these other Jews could not see. They could not see it, and they thought that I can merit my salvation by continuing to do good works and follow all these regulations in the law, and ultimately God will receive me because look how good I have been. It's impossible. God will never receive us on that basis because the best we can possibly do, God says, is as what? Filthy rags in his sight. It's so far beneath his standard of justice. It's pathetic. And so we can never earn our salvation. We can never do it. It's got to be his gift. All right, let's go back to Romans. Verse 21, yet now, apart from the law, God's justice has been made apparent, having been reported under the law and the prophets. In other words, what he's saying there is this way of salvation that does not depend on good works or keeping the law, this way of salvation has been prophesied in the law and the prophets. That is, it's interwoven all throughout the Old Testament. David's prayer is only one example of it. It's interwoven through all the animal sacrifices, which is portraying this remission of sins that God would give in symbolic form. And so he look what it says in verse 25, or verse 24. Being justified gratuitously by his grace. What does that mean? What is gratuitous? Getting something you absolutely don't deserve, right? Just a gift. You don't deserve it at all, it's a gift. That's how salvation is. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with us deserving it. He is justifying us gratuitously by his grace through the release, and that's the release from sin that David was crying out for, through the release that is in Christ Jesus, whom God previously placed as the atonement seat through the trust in his blood as a token of his justice, through the excusing of sins previously committed by the tolerance of God. What in the world is that talking about in verse 25? He's talking about the Day of Atonement back in the Old Testament, Yom Kippur. The atonement seat was that place in the temple where the blood of the goat that was killed for the sins of the people was sprinkled in the presence of God. That blood there, as a symbolic way of pointing to the future, to the time when Christ would shed his own blood. So what he's saying is, even in the law, in this act, on Yom Kippur, God was foreshadowing what he was going to do, the way he was going to atone for sins that didn't even depend on the law at all. Didn't depend on it at all. So he says, through the excusing of sins previously committed by the tolerance of God. What he's saying is, all throughout the Old Testament times, God excused Israel's sins. Notice he didn't cleanse their sins. He excused them for a period of time until Christ came. He sort of put their judgment on hold for those sins. Why? Because when Christ came, he put all those sins on Christ. Verse 26, with a view, that is, God did all that on Yom Kippur in the Old Testament every year. He did that. Verse 26, with a view toward displaying his justice in the present era. That is, all that was symbolic of what was to come. In the present era, in order for him to be, now this is critical, in order for him, that is God, to be both just and the one justifying the trusting one on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness. Now, this is critical because God has got to be just. Paul has been stressing this point from the beginning of the chapter. God has got to be just. He has got to punish sin. It's all based on his pure character. God in the judgment has to be just, but at the same time, God doesn't want to condemn us all because we're all worthy of punishment. We're all worthy of death. Based on his standard, we're all worthy of death. So God ends up in the end being both just and the justifier. That is, he lets us off the hook. He declares us to be righteous. And how does he do all that? Well, we know how he did it, because he took all of our sin. He sent his own son to bear the penalty on our behalf. That the punishment that was due us, he gave to his son. So the judgment has been satisfied. God remains just because he punished his own son, but we are set free because of what Christ did on our behalf. It's remarkable. What place then has boasting? And this is the problem that the unbelieving Jews had. They boasted in the fact that they were good because they kept the law, and therefore God was going to reward them. See, on this system, where your salvation is not dependent on your works, but it's dependent on Christ's own faithfulness. See, look at the contrast between that word faithfulness. You see that at the end of verse 26? On the basis of Jesus' faithfulness? Go back to the beginning of the chapter. What did he say? What if some were unfaithful? God entrusted the declarations of God to Israel, and then some were unfaithful. You see that? Christ was faithful. Christ was faithful. And on the basis of his faithfulness, by us being joined to him, there is an exchange that takes place. Before I close my sermon, I want to read to you something from one of the early Christian writers, which expresses this in a beautiful and poetic way. This is Mathetes, who was one of the earliest Christians who knew some of the apostles personally. He wrote this. It's in chapter 9. As long then as the former time endured, that is, under the law, he permitted us to be borne along by unruly impulses, being drawn away by the desire of pleasure and various lusts. This was not that he at all delighted in our sins, but that he simply endured them, nor that he approved the time of working iniquity, which then was, but that he sought to form a mind conscious of righteousness, so that being convinced in that time of our unworthiness of attaining life through our own works, it should now, through the kindness of God, be vouchsafed to us, and having made it manifest that in ourselves we were unable to enter the kingdom of God, we might, through the power of God, be made able. But when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment, and death was impending over us, and when the time had come which God had before appointed for manifesting his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our iniquity against us, but showed great long suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the Holy One for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for them who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sin than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many. Having therefore convinced us in the former time that our nature was unable to attain life, and having now revealed the Savior, who is able to save even those things which it was formerly impossible to save, by both these facts he desired to lead us to trust in his kindness, to esteem him our nourisher, our father, our teacher, our counselor, our healer, our wisdom, our light, our honor, our glory and power and life, so that we should not be anxious concerning clothing and food. That's amazing. The Apostle Paul says, what place then has boasting? It is excluded. By what principle? Of works? No. But through the principle of trust. We are reckoning accordingly a man to be justified in trust apart from works of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only and not also of the nations? Yes, of the nations also, since, quote, God is one. And he's getting that from Deuteronomy 6:4, that famous passage which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. If there's only one Lord, then the nations, the Gentiles, to come to God have to come to the same Lord as Israel. There is one who shall justify the circumcised out of trust and the uncircumcised through trust. You can read the footnote on that if you wanted to explain that. Are we then undermining law through trust? And here he is. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is he's again answering that question that the Jews brought back in verse 8. Why not, as we are slandered and some say, we should do evil so that good may come? In other words, the Jews, the unbelieving Jews say, well, you Christians are lawless. You're not keeping the law. The Apostle Paul says, then are we undermining law through trust? May it not be, but we are affirming law. Why are we affirming law? Because Christ gave his law. Christ gave his commandments. And those who truly have put their faith in him, who have received that transaction that I just read about here, those people are followers of Christ. And we are not lawless people, as the Jews have accused the Christians of being. We're not lawless at all. In fact, we are following a much higher law, a much higher standard than God even gave to the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, which so plainly shows the contrast between those who trust in their works and their own righteousness and think that you owe them something because of some things that they have done, and those, Father, who, like David, come to the place where they see what a wretched sinner they are and who throw themselves upon your mercy. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here, or particularly those who are listening online, that they would see this clear distinction between these two, what people consider to be ways of salvation, and how you are glorified in the way you have chosen, that is to show us how far short we fall of your glory, and then to show us that you are a just judge and you must condemn sin, but then to show us how much you love us by punishing your own son on our behalf. Father, I pray that the reality of that would just sink in with a lot of people, Father, and that they would cry out to you for your mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering, though it's pain in the offering. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away, you give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Every blessing you pour out, I'll turn back to praise. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name. You give and take away. You give and take away. Heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be.